Some have asked me about my ministry. I'm currently on a leave of absence from Duluth Bible Church, where I teach or taught for the last 3 years every Sunday morning. And then every Monday night I taught in their institute, Grace Institute for Biblical Studies, for young men interested in mission field or pastorate. But I went there with the intent of having a writing ministry, and the Lord has now made it possible that I'm going to concentrate my efforts in that area and in Bible conferences. And these two books that you see on the back table, one on Galatians and this book on justification, this is a sequel to the commentary on Galatians. Galatians spends its time in the teaching the implication, the doctrine of justification and its implications. This book deals with what happened to that doctrine historically over time. And I have great respect for the local church, and I don't want to make it a bookstore. So I didn't bring these to sell. And if you're interested in these books, there are forms back there. If you'll just put your name on them and give it to Jane, if you want one, just put your name on one of those applications. There's a price on there. If you can't afford the price, don't even worry about it. Just tell it to Jane. I'll send her the copies that you order, whatever amount, and we'll just let the Lord take care of the remuneration, if there is any. Are you with me? Okay. But you do understand that we didn't want to sell these books in the church. We don't want to make the church a house of merchandise. So that's why we haven't brought them to sell. All right? Now we're continuing, and you should have Stewardship of the Gospel, Part 4, the total sufficiency of the non-negotiable gospel. And we're going to deal with verse 20 and 21 of chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. So please turn in there, please, if you have a Bible. Perhaps we had some people come in that weren't with us the first session. So let me quickly, as I can, review the issue. The Apostle Paul is rehearsing in this chapter a correction, a public correction that he had to make of Simon Peter. In fact, it was a public rebuke of Simon Peter, because Simon Peter had acted in such a way that it made it look like Jewish Christians were more righteous than Gentile Christians. If that were true, then the gospel would not be as effective for the Gentile as it was for the Jew. And so Paul, in verse 14, said, "When I saw that they," that is Peter and Barnabas and these people that were adding a practice to the gospel, "when I saw that they walked not," or conducted their lifestyle "not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We," emphatic, "who are Jews," Peter, Barnabas, Paul in the context, or anyone that was Jewish and had gotten saved, "by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, we, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we very Jewish Christians have believed in Jesus Christ's purpose or result, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ," or faith that has Christ as its object, "and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now last week we sought to show that when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks in three stages or three tenses. And the first of these is justification. And justification is the act of God where he declares the believing sinner to be righteous in his eyes. And it is a forensic term. It is a forensic term. It is forensic justification. And this forensic idea associates it with a courtroom scene. It is a legal term. Every lawyer understands the word forensic because it would be the act of the judge declaring the person under charge to be right and not wrong. It is the opposite of condemnation. So that our Lord will say something like this, John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, he that hears my word relative to why I came and the issue of my coming to earth, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into what? Condemnation. For he is passed from death unto life." Paul takes that concept and wraps it up in the word justification. I talked face-to-face with Charles Colson about this in England because Mr. Colson is convinced that there are certain within the Catholic Church, including a priest who is actually a renegade Missouri Synod Lutheran and converted, that they believe the same thing. And I said, "Mr. Colson, you do understand the word forensic, do you not?" He says, "Yes, it's a forensic term." I said, "Do you understand that every time that dikaiō is used in the New Testament relative to man, that man is passive, that God declares him justified, and every time it's used of God, God is the one who justified, active voice, always. Man is acted upon and declared righteous. Therefore, it has to be absolute because it's God that does it. It is categorical." He says, "Yes, I understand that." And I says, "You're convinced that these other people agree?" And he says, "Yes." And I says, "I'm not. And I'm not parting. You're not my enemy because I feel that way. It's just, I'm not. I can't take that rabbit any farther. Sorry." This is a forensic term, which means it's a courtroom term. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's impossible for a believer to be condemned because it is God who justified. Now, salvation is also spoken of in terms of a second stage called sanctification. See, this is deliverance from the penalty of sin. No penalty. What was the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is what? Death. Never inflates. Those wages have been the same forever, time immemorial. But the gift of God, got it? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if I worked for it, then it wouldn't be a gift. You see? This is a declaration of righteousness by God because our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification is deliverance from the presence or power of sin. And this is always always present tense. So when Paul talks about being saved in the present tense, he's always dealing with this. Glorification is deliverance from the presence of sin. And don't let anyone kid you about having just one nature as a believer. You have a sin nature. And somebody says, "Well, I don't like that word. I don't like it either," but that's what Ephesians 2 talks about. We were by nature children. Right? We carry that nature right into our salvation experience, but that nature will be gone when we're raptured and our bodies are changed. Doesn't Paul say, "Who shall change our, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, through the power whereby he is able to do this." It's just a thing we're going to carry with us. So consequently, we are delivered from the power of the sin nature in phase two. We won't deliver from its presence until the future. So always in verses that are dealing with salvation, you have to ask, what stage is he talking about? You see? And this is what the booklet on justification before men in James chapter 2 is talking about, and I have a booklet form on James 2 that clarifies justification forensically and justification before men, which is the issue of James 2. So what the apostle is doing in this argument is trying to clarify this issue with Peter and Barnabas so that they see we cannot add these Jewish rituals or rites or practices because it distorts the gospel and perverts this doctrine right here. Okay? This assures me of heaven. I can't be condemned. I can't go to hell because God justified me when I believe. All right? Now, he goes on in his argument, as we said, that for Jews to seek justification in this matter meant that they found they were sinners, verse 17. For if while we seek, we Jews, to be justified, notice passive voice again, by Christ, we ourselves are also discovered sinners or found to be sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Impossible. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That is, these law works relative to salvation are gone. Verse 19. For, he's adding logic now. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The law slew me. It led me to Jesus Christ, and it slew me here in Christ, who paid the penalty for sin. Well, how did it slew him? What? Say it again. So how did it slay me? Jeez. English is so difficult. Okay. That's where we now move to in verse 21. Or verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live literally out of faith that has the Son of God as its object. And this Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, in an attempt to expound each of these clauses, I've come up with four key principles of salvation that is found in this beautiful expression of true Christianity. The first of these principles of salvation I call the death union principle. I am crucified with Christ. Now, this verb is a perfect tense and a passive voice and indicative mode. Now, the perfect tense, as we said, calls attention to the abiding results of an action. That whatever this is depicting, results of that carry on into the present. So you diagram that this way. Action went on, crystallized, and carried on into the presence. The passive voice means that he didn't crucify himself, so that this could be better translated, I have been, you see, crucified. I have been crucified. He didn't crucify himself. He was acted upon by an outward source. Well, obviously, a bunch of thugs or anti-Christian people didn't take him and hang him on a tree and kill him. He's obviously speaking spiritually. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. It is a real fact that the Apostle Paul sees himself as having been crucified with Christ. So he is speaking spiritually. And what he has in mind, by the way, the word for crucified is really co-crucified. Literally. So what he has in mind is this marvelous identification principle that is true of every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul says of himself here is true of every believer. For this was God's means of applying the death penalty of sin for you as a believer and for me as a believer. And how did he do that? Well, the fact of the cross is history. But the effect of the cross is such that when we hear the gospel, it expects from us a response of faith, which we often translate believe. It's an active noun, or active verb, excuse me. And it always has a direction. You have faith in something. Okay? Well, when we hear the gospel, what it's saying is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in his death for your sins. And the moment that you did that, God baptized you into the death of Christ, into his burial, and caused you to be raised so that you are now perceived by God to be in Christ. So that his death became your death retroactively. The wages of sin is death. Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, literally in Hebrew, dying, thou shalt surely die. Well, he didn't die physically, we know that. He died spiritually that day, but eventually that sealed his doom because he's going to die physically after that too. So sin requires a penalty of death. And when Paul says, I stand crucified with Christ, he's saying Christ's crucifixion became the payment for the penalty of sin, and God took me and retroactively brought me through that death, through his burial, through his resurrection, and brought me into living union with Jesus Christ. And this is our positional truth in Christ based upon the fact of his substitutionary death for us at Calvary. This is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which charismatics get completely confused. And this principle is found in Romans 6, verses 3 and through 5. And it's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. For by one Spirit were we baptized into one body, and all made to drink of the selfsame Spirit. And in this position in Christ, we are in the body of Christ. Let me tell it to you another way, or tell you how Paul tells it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin. Did you get that? Some want to take that word sin and make it a sin offering. He, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us who perish in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ on his cross became something he was not, sin, that we might become as believers something that we were not, righteous in him. So that in this identity in Christ, he shares with us sonship. He shares with us this righteousness. He shares with us his heirship. He shares with us eternal life. He shares with us his destiny. He shares with us his victory in the angelic conflict. So Paul says, you're seated in the heavenlies right now in Christ Jesus, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. We're on the victory side of the great battle between good and evil that runs the course of history from the fall of Satan to the fall of man and down to our very day, and we're on the winning side. We're seated victorious in the heavenlies. And Paul says this required a co-crucifixion with Christ. So this means that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Now the second clause. Well, if you're crucified with Christ, are you sure you're alive? Or are you Shirley MacLaine type? Is this real sort of like goofy mysticism that Paul is talking about? We don't have that kind of nonsense in the Scripture. It is the Apostle Paul that's chosen by God to tell us what salvation is all about. And this he does in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians like in no place in the Bible. Now listen to what he says. I stand crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive. Oh, but not I, but Christ keeps on, present tense, living in me. So the death union principle also includes a life union principle. Now that sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? This sounds different than this. Well, it is. This is required because of sin before you can have this. And he never asked a believer to crucify himself. Would you please crucify yourselves and dedicate your life to God? That means, you know, hang yourself on a cross. Imagine your flesh saying, I'm going to crucify flesh. Are you kidding? He didn't say to do it. It's already done if you're a believer. And it includes with us the life union principle. So, we are in Christ, and now this is Christ is in us. Christ is in us. His Spirit resides in our spirit. Now, let me show you that in John's Gospel. Will you turn to John chapter 14, where our Lord is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he predicts this marvelous truth that we enjoy. The results of which we enjoy. In this passage, our Lord is promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 16, I'm reading from King James Version, and I will pray the Father, John 14, 16, and he shall give you another comforter. And the word is alas there, meaning another just like me. And that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, notice a capital S on Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth in you, dwelleth with you, excuse me, and shall be in you. See, up until Pentecost, the Spirit of God was with believers, but he wasn't in them. Now, get the implications? We do realize who the Holy Spirit is. I mean, we have some inkling. First, he's a spirit, and secondly, he's holy. He's completely sanctified. And he's God. He's just as much God as Jesus Christ is God, and he's just as much God as the Father is God. In the early church, when they tried to when they tried to have a symbol for God, they used a triangle like this, and they had God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. And they have arrows going all around here. This arrow goes like this, this arrow goes like this, and then you can run them the other way too. The Father's no more God than the Holy Spirit. The Son's no more God than the Holy Spirit. The Son's no more God than the Father, etc. The great symbol for God. And Jesus Christ says,
God is going to be in believers.
Now, if that wasn't in... That means as a believer, God is in... If that wasn't in the Bible, I just wouldn't believe it. Well, maybe I would, because He's always giving me... He's always reminding me of certain things. And trying to steer me in the right direction. So there is a subjective side to this. But there's also an object side. And that is, the Spirit of Christ, who is no less than the Holy Spirit, is in believers. Watch this. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now that means that the incarnation of God continues. Not in the sense of the absoluteness of the incarnation in Jesus Christ, because He was undiminished deity and perfect humanity, yet we have deity in us if we're believers, but we have imperfect humanity. Nor does it mean that we will one day be gods, as the Mormons try to teach. It simply means that for the impelling momentum and truth applied of Christianity in the believer's experience, it will emanate from this Spirit of God who now has invaded our spirit. That is, true worship, true giving, true witnessing, true prayer will come out from within us rather than be forced on us from outside. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And not that alone, what else? Truth. Don't ever separate the two. We are in Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Christ is in us by the option of God the Father, and this truth will be affirmed again and again. Look at Colossians chapter 3. This is probably a passage that you know. Colossians chapter 3 reaffirms this same truth. Verses 1 through 3. The life union principle. If you then be risen with Christ... Now, let's stop right there. Is he talking spiritually? Obviously, he's talking spiritually. We don't have resurrected bodies. If we do, I'm very disappointed. I had a cap that the dentist says, I'll guarantee this cap. I said, wait, you didn't do a root canal. Oh, I'll guarantee it. If something goes wrong with a tooth, I'll fix it. And he died. And what do you think happened to the tooth? I had to go have a root canal, and they have to go right down through the gold cap. I said, what's going to happen to the gold cap? The guy says, there'll be a hole there, or a filling. Obviously, he's speaking spiritually. What do you mean we rose with Christ? We rose with Christ because His death became our death, His burial our death, His resurrection our death. And this is a first-class conditional sentence in Greek, which Chester has taught you and beat into you, or tried to, as we all try to. That means it's a fulfilled condition. The protosis is assumed true. Since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where, article, the Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with, article, the Christ in God. Double eternal security. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, Messiah, who is our life, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And He is our life. Have we reached that level of maturity? Have I reached that level of maturity? Christ, our life. This Holy Spirit who has invaded your life as a believer will forever be pointing you, not to Himself. When Jesus made the prophecy in John that we were talking about, He said about this Comforter, this Holy Spirit who was with you and will be in you, He said, He shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He shall glorify me. His focal point will be on me. And as that Spirit has invaded your life, He will seek to guide you into the glorification of Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of worship and glory and honor and the kingdom. If you're a believer, you'll find this happening. You're going to find things become less and less important as you grow in the Lord. And if you have, you know, if you're seeking the things of the earth and you're a believer, it becomes the Father's responsibility to say, hey, you know what? Okay, I'm going to let you run the gauntlet with this. I'll let you have this bubble. And right about when you think you have it and you get a hold of it, the bubble bursts. Oh man, that wasn't happiness that way. That was screwed up. Yeah. Christ, Paul says, is our life, whether you realize it or not. And the Holy Spirit will seek to make this very, very real. So Paul says, and the life which I now live in this flesh body, in the sphere of faith I am living, which has as the subject the Son of God. And my bifocals have led me to point 3 when we've only done point 2. So that's the faith principle that I just uttered. So let's make sure we get that in our notes. The third principle is the faith principle. And that life which I am now living in a flesh body, in the sphere of faith, I am living. This faith, this is a pronoun is a babysitter while the noun is out. And the noun which is out here is this word faith. So he says, and the faith which has as its object, or as its subject, excuse me, that's not right. That should be object. Excuse me, the Son of God. Now this is the faith block. Now we've moved into phase 2 Christianity. Phase 2 Christianity. We are now talking about the walk of the believer. And the believer in his walk lives his life on the same basis that he was justified. Paul says we walk by faith. We conduct our lifestyle by faith. Faith in what? Faith in all the promises of God for the believer. Faith in our destiny. Faith in what Jesus Christ is doing now and what God is doing now and what the Holy Spirit is doing now. We walk or conduct our lives by faith. And so Paul reaffirms now in Galatians in this third clause, the fact that this is how I live my life. Now, sometimes I can see how believers that sit in the pew, I do not believe in the word clergy or laity. That's a made up term by people who want to make it look like clergy are sort of a separate spiritual caste. And they are not. They're just sinners. I wanted to say like you, but like sinners like other people. And now I've lost. The There is no spiritual caste in the body of Christ. But sometimes it might appear that people, let's call it vocational Christian service. We'll call it that, okay? In other words, you make your living from Christian ministry. And it would be easy for you to see, well, I see that you walk by faith, but I don't. That's not true. We're now dealing with the Christian way of life. We're now dealing with Christian promises. And you may have to apply the same promises to your life on your job in a different way than I have to apply the same promises to my life on my work. And so this business of separating believers into clergy and laity sometimes distorts this issue. Perhaps I could explain it another way, at least let me make a try. You've heard the term full-time Christian service? Just get rid of it. We're all in full-time Christian service. Every believer's in full-time. Every believer is a full-time Christian. And he is to be serving the Lord full-time. But some of us are privileged to be released from having to worry about how to put bread on the table by believers who graciously support us. We still walk by faith, not by sight. And when it becomes sight, it's probably no more faith. You see? I wish I were underwritten. I would love that. That would give me great security. In fact, if you have $1 million, it wouldn't have to be that much. I mean, I could probably get by on $500,000. I mean, I'm like the baseball player that the news guy was interviewing, and the guy says, now, it's been rumored that since you make $11 million a day, you no longer play for the spirit, for the, you know, just the joy and the spirit of the sport. And the baseball player says, hey, listen, if I only made $10 million, I'd still play for the spirit of the sport. I'm chasing a rabbit. But all believers, you know what? If you don't believe this, you know what God's going to do? He's going to put you in a position where you'll be so helpless that the only place you'll be able to look is up to Jesus Christ and say, help me. Help me. We're visitors here. We're moving through this life. This is reality, folks. We're moving to glory. We're moving to the victorious advent of Jesus Christ, in which He comes to set up a kingdom on this earth that is unparalleled in human history. And only He can do it. And we're victorious with Him. And He says, you'll judge angels and you'll judge the cosmos. 1 Corinthians 6:2. And the trials and disappointments of this life require the applications of the promises of God, which are done by faith. Paul says, I live by the faith that has as its object our Lord Jesus Christ. The last principle that the apostle highlights in the verse relates actually to the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith that has as its object the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The substitutionary redemptive principle. Now this little preposition, there are three prepositions of substitution in the Bible. This is one of them. It is the preposition huper. And huper means in my interest. In my interest. In the interest of me, He gave Himself. He gave Himself substitutionally for my sin. And this, of course, is the great principle of redemption. That sin, that our God has such integrity. He is so reliable. He will never violate or act contrary to his essential essence. There is nobody like the Christian God of this universe. And when he said, sin brings death, he meant business. And the proof of that is with us, is it not? And it became evident to Adam that it was true. So in this infinite yet personal God, only the God of Christianity, in his infinite wisdom and out of his grace, he designs a plan that says, I will send my Son to pay the full penalty for sin. He will be a substitute for the sinner. He will bring redemption and buy them back. And my justice will be satisfied, for the penalty of death will be meted out on my Son. And hence anyone who is in him and who is trusting in him, I will mete out my righteousness. I will justify that person, and they will live eternally and forever with me. I will give them eternal life on the basis of their faith in my Son. This is called the substitutionary redemptive principle, which is applied simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is ahead for the believer? Heaven, God, Christ. How did he get there? Through the cross. How was the road to heaven? It was narrow. And there were few that would find it, our Lord says. But there is a broad way, our Lord says. This is a highway. It's a superhighway. And on this superhighway, which leads right to hell, destruction, there are many lanes on this highway. There's an immoral lane. There's a moral lane. There's a religious lane. But guess what? All the lanes lead to the same place. If you're on the wrong road, it goes to the wrong place. So maybe you're an immoral person. Well, you know, maybe you're hitting the bottle every Saturday. And some well-meaning person says, you've got to give up that drinking so God will accept you. So you throw away your Jim Beam. And you shift, what you do is you shift lanes over to the moral lane. You know what that means? That means you go to hell sober. Did God forgive you because you gave up something? You've got to be kidding. I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. And straight is this gate. It's narrow. And narrow is the way. And few there are that find it. But the substitutionary redemptive principle is true for every person that comes by the cross. Now the last thing that Paul does is he expresses the nullification of this. If you could get righteous with God in any other way. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, by doing good, giving up things, turning over new leaves, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, the grace of God is nullified, and the cross of Christ is rendered unnecessary if one could be righteous by law-stimulated efforts. This paragraph is the coup de grace of ritual and legalistic additions to the gospel. It is a climax of Paul's argument for a non-negotiable gospel. And Paul won the day. And Peter and Barnabas come back to the grace way. Now, by application, you could just make hundreds of applications. I listed a few, but just let me make a couple and we'll close. Peter or Paul highlighted the doctrine of justification by faith alone in order to straighten out Barnabas and others who were distorting the gospel. In doing that, in this paragraph, are you listening? He had to name names. He had to do it publicly. Now that's not pleasant, but it has to be done at times because the truth of the gospel is at stake. We cannot permit the non-negotiable gospel to be distorted. And sometimes if we do this today, they say, well, you're a doctrinal nitpicker, or you're a trouble causer, or you're causing trouble in the body of Christ. Oh, really? If the gospel is distorted, is there not a serious problem in the body of Christ? Ask any 10 evangelicals how to get saved and you'll get 10 different answers. When Paul was asked this, he says, believe to the Philippian jailer, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now listen, oh, believe, repent, believe, make Jesus the Lord of your life, get baptized, join the church, take the Lord's table, and you'll get saved. Justification is not a process. It is distinct from sanctification. Like Paul, do not let the legalists confuse you on the issue. Oh, another key applicable point. You can be saved, and you can get confused in phase two, like Peter and Barnabas did, and like the Pharisees who believed in Acts 15:6. And you begin to distort the gospel. That's possible for that to happen. Do you see that in this passage? Is that clear to you? These were true believers. And they began to have practices that would distort the gospel. They're still saved. It then became Paul's responsibility, you see, to try to clarify these issues. We are called to be faithful stewards of a non-negotiable gospel. We have truths to affirm. We have errors to avoid. We must not try to make these truths more appealing or user-friendly by watering them down. We have to guard against trendy theological bungee jumping, or what I call smorgasbord theology in our churches, as though it's pick and choose. Well, I like that, but I don't like this. You see? We have to avoid that which merely entertains a watching crowd. And if you don't think evangelicalism is permeated with watching crowds or entertainment-centered services, go visit another church sometime. You're in for a shock. May God help us to dedicate ourselves to a reaffirmation and a clarification of the non-negotiable gospel. Shall we pray? Father, it's been so good from my point of view to be here. I'm so grateful for the opportunities that the men who are now leading this fellowship have given me. I pray that the message will be clear, that your word will be used by the Holy Spirit, and we know that it'll bring forth that whereunto thou hast sent it. So we take great confidence in your promises, the joy of our salvation, and the privilege of living for Christ and having Christ live in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.